We're in John chapter 13 today, and we'll begin in verse 36 and make it all the way to verse 1 of chapter 14, and not further than that. So if you have your Bible marked there, that's all you'll need. Let's pray and then get started. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, and we ask, as we do every Sunday, that you would help us to be good hearers. You would open our ears, and I pray that we be faithful hearers too, so that we'd you say, and what we see in your word will do in our lives. I ask that you help me preach, so that your word will be clearly heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the Last Supper, and I'm going to have to probably start every sermon for a long time by reminding you of that, because John's Last Supper lasts four chapters, so we'll be in the Last Supper for quite a while. But in case you've not been paying attention, it is the Last Supper. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. That includes Judas. He has revealed the news that one of the 12 will betray him. He dipped the morsel of bread into the sauce of bitter herbs and handed it to Judas, indicating to John, who had asked, that Judas is the traitor. After that, Judas takes that morsel, he leaves, he departs, and that sets in motion the events that will ultimately lead to Jesus' arrest and his trial and his torture and his death. Jesus, troubled by the loss of Judas and by the torment that he's going to endure, says in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Where I'm going, you cannot come." That's a bombshell. He's told them many times, I'll be betrayed, I'll be arrested, I'll be killed, and on the third day, I'll be raised to life. But that's, as we've seen, so contrary to their expectations of what the Messiah will do that it just doesn't register. They don't understand. They don't get it. It goes right over their heads. But even had they understood, even if they had heard his words and said, "Oh, okay, well, you're going to be killed and raised from the dead after 3 days," they wouldn't necessarily deduce from that Jesus would leave them. First century Jews believed that when God established his kingdom on earth, the dead would rise, then the Messiah would reign on earth forever. No leaving Messiah. The Messiah would stay and rule after the resurrection. So even if they had understood Jesus' talk of death and resurrection after 3 days, they wouldn't think he's leaving. These men who are with him have burned their bridges. They've left their livelihoods. They've set aside every earthly security they have, expecting to be richly compensated once Jesus is sitting on the throne. That unshakable expectation is why they had been wrestling right up to this point about who is preeminent, who's going to be who is the greatest. But now he's leaving, and they can't follow. And that shatters everything. So when, right after he says that, he moves on to reveal his new commandment, love one another as I've loved you, Peter, at least, probably all of them, but Peter is far too preoccupied to inquire about the new commandment. Tell us more about this, love one another as I've loved you. He doesn't say that. He is, let's go back to the parting thing. Let's go back to you leaving thing. Talk more about that. He says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, it's important when you read especially the Gospels or any historical narrative in the Bible, not to take what you know about what actually happens in the future and impose that or inject that back into the text. You and I know what Jesus means when he says he's going away. That is our reality. I've never physically seen Jesus, and neither have you. You haven't seen him. He's because right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is present spiritually by the Holy Spirit, who, when we gather together draws us all up into his throne room. So he's here. He's here personally. His presence is not less real because we don't see him. In fact, in some ways, it's more real. But we've never seen him. We've not spent 3 years in his physical presence. We're not used to his audible voice, to his face, to his gait, the way he walks, to his facial expressions. So when we think of being with Jesus, we think in spiritual terms. Not Peter. Not the rest. When Jesus says, I'm leaving, they don't think, well, you're going to be our substitutionary atonement and then defeat death and then go and dwell in the heavenly temple until you return. They think he's going somewhere on this earth. Where is he going? Give us the location. They love him and they depend on him. And just going back to their homes without him is too much of a loss for them to contemplate. So Jesus, they tell us where you're going, they want to know. Egypt, Greece, Rome, are you trying to avoid arrest now that the traitor is gone? Where are you going? Well, Jesus answers in verse 36 too. Where I'm going, you cannot follow, or cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. The you in that text is singular. It's you, Peter. Where I'm going, you, Peter, cannot follow, but you, Peter, will follow afterwards. Notice he doesn't tell Peter where he's going or why Peter can't follow right now. You and I know Jesus goes to death. He goes to die on the cross. And on one level, Jesus speaks narrowly of just that. Peter cannot follow him now to the cross. It's not yet his time to die, but he will follow after. Early records tell us that Peter not only followed Jesus in the fact that he died, we're all going to do that unless Jesus comes back, but also in the manner of his death. Crucifixion in Rome. Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero. And considering himself unworthy to die as Jesus did, in the same way that Jesus did, Peter asked to be crucified upside down, and Rome obliged. They let him do it. That Peter, future Peter, aware of his sin and his weakness and his unworthiness, is not even willing to be crucified in the same way as his master, is a far cry from the Peter of the Last Supper, who supposes that wherever Jesus goes, he'll be able to follow. Now there is, as there usually is in John's gospel, a deeper meaning to Jesus' words. And in this case, that deeper meaning is applicable to all. Jesus goes to do what no one else can do. He goes where no one else can go. Islam teaches that there are these cosmic scales. And when you die, Allah will balance your good deeds on one side of the scale and your evil ones on the other. And whichever side tips the scale, that determines your fate, whether you're going to heaven or hell. And that makes a lot of sense at first, because that is how it works for us. If I offend you, I can apologize and then do something nice for you and pay it back. I can undo what I've done to you. When I assess someone's character, I might think, well, he's quick-tempered, and sometimes he says things in anger that he shouldn't say. But on the other hand, at heart, he's a truly generous and loving person. His good ultimately outweighs his bad. That's how we assess each other. So it seems fitting that God should assess us in the same way. But this overlooks the nature of the one with whom we have to deal. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. I'm not very creative. Remember, if you hit me, you could apologize and buy me lunch, and that would be it. Nothing more would be necessary. If you hit a police officer, that's different, because you don't just strike a man, you hit someone who represents the law. It's a bigger thing. you strike a judge, the penalty is even greater because he or she embodies our system of justice. Attack the president, and you're going to prison for a long time because he represents our nation. One sin against God is a cosmic level sin, eternal in its proportions. God doesn't just represent justice or represent truth or represent goodness. He is justice, he is truth, he is goodness. So sin against him, and you can spend the rest of your life doing good. You won't, but you could, supposing you could, you couldn't repay him. He commands that you do good. To do otherwise is more sin. You don't get extra credit for doing what you must do. Moreover, even if you spent eternity in hell, you would still not be able to pay your debt. An offense against an eternal God demands an eternal penalty. This is why putting any trust in yourself when it comes to eternal life is folly. It's foolishness. You cannot do the work that must be done. Where Jesus goes, you cannot follow. He is the God-man. He is an eternal person who alone is able to pay the eternal price and to endure the eternal punishment. This is why he did not just come as a very good man to show us how to live, but he also came as God. He must be God in order to pay the price of a sin against a holy and eternal God. He must be man also, though, so that as a man he might join himself to us, even to our sin. And what is yours when you believe? What is yours? Sin, death, and hell. He bears that himself, all of it. And he goes where you cannot go to pay your ransom price. And then to life, and then to his Father's side. And taking hold of him by faith, resting in him, trusting in him, you follow afterward. His death becomes yours, and so does his resurrection. The gates of the kingdom of heaven swing open wide for you, and you ascend with him to his throne. You cannot go with him to his cross and accomplish what he alone could accomplish and finish what he alone could finish. That is his work alone. But afterward, you who believe will follow him in both death and resurrection and in glory. Now, Peter, still trying to comprehend that Jesus has said that he can't follow, in verse 37, says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." It's just beyond the realm of Peter's imagination that any place Jesus might go would be inaccessible to him. Even death. If my allegiance to you means my death, so be it, he says. It's a simple equation in Peter's mind. Disciples follow the master. I have committed myself to being your disciple. Therefore, what you say, I will do. And where you go, I will go. That's what disciples do. Some of you may have read a book that was published in 1896, but it's still widely published because it was very popular and made a huge impact. The book was called is called In His Steps by Charles Monroe Sheldon. Anyone read that here? Okay, right. You might not have heard of that title, but you probably heard of the subtitle of that book, which is What Would Jesus Do? The book is about, it begins with a poor unemployed man showing up at a pastor's door asking for help. And the pastor, he's busy, sends the man away, doesn't want to deal with him. And so the man shows up at church. I think it was the next Sunday. I read it several years ago. And he walks down the center aisle in the middle of the service and talks to the congregation, and he says, I needed help and no one would help me. Even your pastor wouldn't help me. And after he finishes his talk, he collapses and he dies, which shocked everyone. And the following Sunday, the pastor stands up behind the pulpit and he says, I want to challenge myself and all of you for the next year. Do nothing, say nothing, think nothing without first asking, what would Jesus do? And it turns out in the book, everyone's pretty successful. They wind up doing a lot of the things that Jesus would do, living like Jesus. Now, there are some really good things about this book. You and I must be not just hearers of the word, we must be doers of the word. And faith that does not produce works is no faith at all. But there's a problem with the what would Jesus do formula. Do you know what Jesus wouldn't do? Sin. Jesus would never sin. Do you know what you do? Sin. You sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And if being Jesus' disciple requires that you do what he does all the time, well, you're in serious trouble, and so am I. Now, the book was not saying you had to do this to be saved. I don't want to make that wrong. But the book did have an influence. It influenced our culture, our Christian culture, in such a way that it subtly shifted the focus from Jesus and his work for you to you and your work for him. Belief, in many circles, it was probably never said this way, but belief is how you get in the door, yes, but are you truly his? Do you walk in his steps? The book, in the long term, contributed to the development of what has been called moral therapeutic deism. And simply that is, God sent his son to show you how to be good. Now go out and be good like Jesus and you'll get to heaven. That's what I heard growing up in Sunday school. Not much about the cross, not much about my need for mercy, not much about the blood of Christ which purchased my life, but a whole lot about how I should live. Now the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not and never has been about you doing what Jesus would do. Hopefully you do that in increasing measure over the course of your life, but that's not the gospel. Your sacrifices, your offerings, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. And the Christian never leaves the foot of the cross. Faith, trust, it is never just your entrance card. It's your life. You can do nothing apart from Christ. And the means by which you take hold of Christ is faith. The greatest progress you make in the Christian life is when you recognize your weakness. When you recognize that you are flesh and that apart from his grace, there is no health in you. That whatever Jesus would do, you cannot do yourself apart from Jesus. In fact, repentance and taking hold of Christ by faith, resting in his finished work, is actually the means by which he produces good works in you. If you don't continually go back to the cross and confess your sins and receive his promises and forgiveness, the sanctification doesn't take place. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So yes, feed the hungry. We must do that and more. But you must continually feed on Christ. You need Christ. You always need Christ. You are always a beggar at his door, and he always gives you his bread. He's never too busy. As a new Christian, I remember I spent a lot of time telling Jesus what I would do. Jesus, I will never do that again, I said many times about many things. Jesus, I've turned a corner this morning, and today I will do this, I would say to him. Now, I don't know, I haven't seen Jesus, but I imagine that Jesus kind of step back and say, all right, big boy, you go on and do that then. I'll just sit up here and watch. Impress me. I think that Jesus answers Peter in somewhat the same way here. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, oh, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Verse 38. So Peter, let me get this straight. You are going to give your life as a sacrifice for me. Really? Peter doesn't know himself. It's one thing in a room with friends and a table full of food and drink and warm and comfortable to speak of what you will do. It's another thing when it's cold and dark and you're surrounded by enemies. Now, Jesus' question to Peter is a really good one. And it's one that you should memorize and meditate on and repeat it to yourself when considering your own work and your service and your giving. It will give you perspective. What really are you able to do for Christ? Does he gain something from your work that he needs but doesn't have? Are you able to give him anything that he's not given you? Doesn't every good work flow directly from the change that he has made in your heart and his power working in you? Don't these changes and doesn't this power come to you through faith in him? And isn't this faith itself his gift to you? And this gift by which you live and have been given all things, doesn't it come to you because Jesus laid down his life for you? Remembering Jesus' question to Peter will help you correctly assess your work. It'll remind you to whom you must go for help if you are to do anything that lasts. It will keep you from becoming puffed up when you see that maybe your work is greater than the works of other people around you. Jesus does not ask this question to shame Peter or belittle him. Peter's sacrifices do indeed delight Christ. He loves your good works. He loves the sacrifices that you make for the sake of the gospel. But Jesus does not depend on Peter. Peter depends on Jesus. And here, Peter relies on his strength of will and purpose. And believing he stands, he's going to fall. And so that that fall will not utterly crush him, Jesus tells Peter the truth. You can see that in his next words. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The rooster crow is not, in this case, specifically talking about a rooster crowing. It's an approximate time. They called the rooster crow the time from around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Jesus says to Peter, before that, before sunrise, you will have denied me three times. You're not going to die for me. You'll deny that you even know me. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say these words privately. He doesn't take Peter aside and tell him this. The other 10 all hear it and they all remember it. These are hard words. They cut through Peter's bombast and lay his heart bare. What Jesus says about Peter is the opposite of what Peter thinks of himself. What do you do with that? When you're reading your Bible or you're listening to a sermon and suddenly it dawns on you, oh, this is about me. This is talking about me. This is what I've done. This is what I'm doing. The Holy Spirit applies the written word to your soul. What do you do? It is mercy when that happens. I hope you see that. It's compassion. It's goodness. The thing to be done is to confess and say to God, you're right. Help me. I'm far from where I should be. I should not desire this. I shouldn't love that, but I do. Forgive me and help me. And he does and will. Peter, however, notice, remains silent. He doesn't say anything. Is it shame? Is he angry? Is he hurt that Jesus would think him a coward? He could say here, he should say here, "Let it not be. Forgive my boasting, Lord. Help me stand because you're right. I see my weakness now. Help me." He doesn't say that. In fact, some people believe, and I think they're probably right, that later when Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, he's probably aiming for the head, but he missed and got the ear, that he was trying to prove Jesus wrong. "You thought I was weak, Jesus. Well, watch this. Watch me defend you to the death." How much better if Peter would have right here, this moment, humbled himself rather than be humbled, which he will be. Now, if you've been celebrating Passover every year since you're a kid, kind of like maybe we do Thanksgiving, you would have had to say at this point in the meal, "Wow, it's been a terrible Passover. This has been a really bad Passover, not a Passover that you would want to have remembered every Sunday for 2,000 years," which it is. It's an awful end to a week that began so well with Jesus riding into Jerusalem in triumph. All that's gone. A traitor will hand Jesus over. Jesus is leaving. He won't tell us where he's going. He'll not let us come with him. And he's just said, Peter, brave Peter, the boldest of the bunch, will crumble. What does that mean? What's happening? What terrible thing is on the horizon? What do we do? So they're afraid and they're worried, and Peter's probably feeling a little bit ashamed. I don't know, maybe he's still angry that Jesus said that, but there's a whole mix of emotions in the room. And Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Troubled here is the same word that John used to describe Jesus' state of mind back up in verse 21. Sorrowful agony, or agonized sorrow. It's a painful kind of sorrow. Now for Jesus, the trouble from this point only continues to increase. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll cry tears like blood, and he'll pray that his Father would take the cup away. Unrelenting anxiety will press down and continue to press down upon him. But at this point, he sees his disciples too are in agony, and he loves them. So he sets aside his grief to give them comfort. The word heart here does not refer simply to emotions as it does for us. When we talk about someone following their heart, we're saying, follow their desires, follow their emotions. But not in this setting. The heart for them referred to everything, your mind, your emotions, your will, all your faculties, yourself, really, is yourself. And so Jesus is not saying, and this is important, he's not saying don't feel troubled. He's not saying don't experience agony, because they experience that and they feel troubled. What he is saying is don't let yourself be overcome by trouble. Don't let the agony and the sorrow take hold of you and sweep you away. Don't be ruled by it. The second year of my ministry here at Good Shepherd, but at the other building, the church was in turmoil over the sexuality controversy, and we lost a lot of people. And one Sunday I found out that some members of the vestry and a group of parishioners who were angry with me had scheduled a meeting with the bishop about me. They wanted me gone. They wanted me out. And a well-meaning parishioner also heard about this, who was my friend, and decided that Ann and I should go camping with him that night to get away from it all. To relax, by visiting and telling stories around a campfire all night, which is exactly what an introvert wants to do when he's anxious. I was young. I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to offend him and lose another parishioner, because we were losing parishioners pretty fast back then. So I said yes, and it was miserable. People, we didn't have cell phones that would, at least it was 2002, I'm not sure if we could have, I didn't have a phone, but I thought people were probably calling me, things could be happening, the bottom could be falling out, my future's at stake, and he wants me to sit around a campfire and relax. It was miserable. And he kept saying, I remember this, don't worry, it'll all work out. And I kept thinking, you don't know that. You have no way of knowing that. You don't know half of what's going on. You don't know the personalities involved. And you don't know the bishop and his influence. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't tell me that everything is going to be fine. I'm not relaxing here and eating stupid hot dogs. I'm worried. But consider who says here in this text, do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus knows precisely what is happening. He knows precisely what will happen. He knows every heart. He sees every fear. He understands every anxiety. He sees Peter's pride and knows that he'll be broken. He sees the fear and the sorrow in the hearts of the others. Jesus knows what he is doing, and he knows how he will unfold the future. When he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, he speaks as one who knows. He speaks to the 11, it's true, but he speaks for you as well. Do you think your circumstances are unknown? Are you ashamed of what you have done and afraid you'll do it again? Do you dread going to work tomorrow? Is there a conversation that you know you need to have that's looming over you and you don't want to have it? Or a task that you can't see how you could possibly complete? Is your marriage troubled? Is a friendship coming undone? Are you hurt? He knows it all together. He knows what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, and he is master of it all. And he tells you, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be overcome with it. Don't be swept away by it. Well, how can I not do that? Well, he answers right here. Believe in God, believe also in me. The grammar is a bit ambiguous. It could be you believe in God, indicative, believe also in me, imperative. Or it could be believe in God, imperative, believe also in me, imperative. I kind of agree with the latter construction. Believe in God, believe also in me. Notice that Jesus sets himself alongside God as one in whom you place the same kind of trust, the same kind of belief. No mere human should ever say anything like that. Belief here is pisteo, and it means trust. It means rest. It means come, place your burdens upon this thing. It's whatever you're trusting is something you're laying your burdens upon. You're in turmoil. You're filled with sorrow. You're in agony. Well, future Peter writes, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Go to the Lord in prayer. Pour out your fear. And this is what takes mental discipline here. Let him have those things. Once you've given them to him in prayer, distance yourself from them. Let him have them. Know that he is master over all time and over every heart, and he always works things together for your good. And then, every time that fear rises up again, that's another call to pray. Trust is the remedy for a troubled heart. It will not, don't get me wrong, it will not make your worries cease, usually. But you will find in Christ a comforter. You'll find consolation. He will hold you, and you will not be overcome. Alistair Begg tells a story. Some of you probably heard it before. It's pretty well known. Alistair Begg tells a story of an Irish potato farmer lugging a heavy bundle of potatoes to market, and a man driving a wagon sees him and pulls over and says, "Hey, climb up aboard on my wagon, and I'll take you to market." So the farmer climbs up in the back of the wagon, and after a bit, the driver looks back, and he sees that the farmer is sitting there with a bag of potatoes still over his shoulder. And so the driver says, "Hey, you know, why don't you put that bag down? Just put it on the ground of the wagon." And the farmer says, "Well, you know, you were kind enough to give me a ride. I'm afraid that if I set the potatoes down, it'll be too much weight for your poor horses to pull." Now, Alistair Begg says that's an accurate, and I agree, an accurate portrait of the Christian. We've clambered above the wagon, but we're not quite sure Jesus can take our burdens in hand and that he'll handle the weight of them. So we keep them and we don't rest. "Well, to you and to me," Jesus says, "believe in God. Believe in me." He speaks to Peter, who will spend the morning hours weeping for shame because of his denial. He speaks to Andrew and Matthew and James and the rest, all those who will desert him and then spend three tumultuous days in fear and in trembling. But he knows how it will end. He knows what he will accomplish. He knows that he will keep them forever. That everything they endure now will end ultimately in their unspeakable joy. And he wants them now to trust him and to let their burdens down, because he works all things together for their good and for yours. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we do thank you that the gospel that you have given us is not the good news of us going out there and getting the job done. That the gospel is that you have done it all through your Son Jesus, that you've taken away our sins and given us his righteousness, and that in him we have all things. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, we help you. We ask you to help us to continually go back, turn back to him for help, for comfort, and to be empowered to do the works you've called us to do. Lord, we ask you to give us the grace to rest in him, to lay our burdens down at his feet, knowing that he will bring all things together for our good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.